Well, last week I was gone, and maybe several of you here was gone, and Dwayne graciously took my place, and I want to thank him for that. And if you were present, you realize he talked about the importance of Scripture in the early church and how it's still important for us today. So he outlined what our Sunday a.m. adult class would be studying for the year of 2020. And so basically, this is the way we're going to do it. Ben Morris is going to be teaching in the book of Genesis in January and February. Eric Rogers is going to be teaching in Exodus through Joshua in March and April. And I will be teaching May and June from Judges to Esther. And Mike Rogers will be in July and August teaching from Job to Song of Solomon. And then September and October, Clayton Cooper will be teaching in Isaiah through Ezekiel. And then November and December, Dwayne Stoops will be in Daniel through Malachi. And what we're going to ask of each of these teachers is to select eight. It depends on your month or the months that you teach in. Sometimes there's 9 months, sometimes there's eight. But we want each teacher to select eight or nine lessons from these categories assigned for them for the 2 months. So it's not like you're teaching the whole book, but you're going to pick out eight or nine lessons that you think are very important for us to listen to. So that's kind of the way it'll be going. So let's have a quick review of my last session, which was my second class. And we were in chapter 1. So if you turn your Bibles to Colossians, that's where we're going to be. In chapter 1, we discussed Paul's salutation, which was a very typical address to the saints at Colossae. And he calls them saints, and we did discuss in all of Paul's writing, I don't think he ever addressed it and said to the Christians at Colossae. He usually said to the saints or to the brethren. And so we had a little, kind of went on a little rabbit trail, you might say, and talked a little bit about this term Christian. We discussed the possibility that in Isaiah chapter 62, 1 through 5, it talks about that there will be a new name used, and we talked about the possibility of that maybe being the word Christian. Of course, we know it was first used in Antioch. I think we find that in Acts chapter, I think somewhere around chapter 13. Okay. Also, in his salutation, he included Timothy in his greeting. And a lot of times, Paul includes another brother that is with him. And Thetis suggested that maybe Timothy is the one that actually wrote the letter, because Paul most of the time had somebody write the letter for him. But Paul would a lot of times personally sign his name to it, so that he was very cognizant of the fact that he wanted people to know that he was an apostle, assigned that position of authority through Christ Jesus. All right, so many times he includes a prayer of thanks. So we talked about that, his prayer of thanks that he had for the saints at Colossae, and for he was thankful for their love of the saints, their faith in Christ, and their hope in heaven. Paul mentioned Epaphras, and Epaphras, he said, is a fellow prisoner, and he's a servant of the Lord, and he says he's the one that delivered you the gospel. So we get from that Epaphras was probably from the congregation in Colossae, okay, or Laodicea. Those cities kind of laid close together, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And so it mentions that Epaphras was from them. So he's the one that introduced them to the gospel. He mentions that Epaphras constantly prayed for them at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And, of course, Paul constantly prayed also for the brethren there. Paul gives them a formula of how to walk worthy. Okay? He said, be fruitful in every good work, increase the knowledge of God, and become patient and long-suffering. And do that through God's power. And give thanks to God for being partakers of the inheritance we have in the light of Christ. So you just can't have a thankful enough spirit about all the things that God has blessed us with. Paul informed them of things the exalted Christ has done for them. Here's what he said about Christ, the exalted one. He delivered them from power of darkness. He gave them redemption through his blood. He was the image of the invisible God, and Christ was the firstborn over all creation. So that's kind of where we left off. And so this week, we're going to be... Actually, I want somebody, if you would, read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. And then after that, we'll discuss that brace of verses. Colossians 1, 15 through 18.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body and the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
Okay. So we have a series of things that we're going to read here where Christ is preeminent. And why is Paul making these points about Christ being preeminent? Well, as we get into the next chapter, we're going to find out that there's some people that's trying to influence them to add to the gospel that they've got and maybe take away some things. And Paul is willing to impress upon them that Christ is preeminent in all these things, and he's all that we need. We don't need any of this other stuff that people are trying to convince you to change. All right, so... this thing about the firstborn, what do you think about that? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So what does it mean that he's the firstborn over all creation? Well, that term is used quite a bit in the Bible. Does anybody want to make a point about it? Okay.
And so, all right, now we know a little bit more about what it means. He's not talking about like Jesus was the first born, like he was the first creation. That's what some people view this as. That's not right.
Right.
Because that's not what it says. It's first born from the dead. So this is about Jesus' resurrection.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that he's the first person to ever be raised from the dead either. Because we know Elijah raised.
Right.
Other people were raised from the dead, but he's the first person to come back from the dead that will never die again.
Okay. And when you say, though, in that verse 15, though, he says he's the firstborn over all creation. Well, go ahead.
I think that maybe it's just his status.
Yes. Okay. And that's the point I want to make, is that particular word does carry the idea of status. It represents one who is chief and highly distinguished and preeminent. Okay, and so through the patriarchal age, you know, the firstborn was a very important person of the family. And why was that? Well, what kind of blessings did he get?
First fruit.
What's that?
I said the first fruit.
Okay. Yeah. Well, and he. Yeah, and he got the majority of the blessing from the family. Okay, he got twice as much as any of the others. All right, so in that sense, he represents the chief and highly distinguished one. All right, so I just think we just need to kind of get a feel for that terminology, because it's used in different ways than just being the first to as we mentioned already, the first to be raised from the dead to not die anymore.
That reference okay. in Revelation gives you a little insight. It says the beginning of the creation of God. That might
okay.
be another way of thinking about it.
Okay.
The beginning of the creation of God.
Okay, all right. So by Christ, all the things in the universe were brought into existence by Him. And they were for Him. And this isn't just the things that we see, like the stars and the planets and the trees and all the things like that. It also includes the angels, the authorities that exist. It's termed the principality and powers. Okay, so let's go to verse 17. It says, before all things came about, the Son of God was here. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Well, the first verse that comes to mind, well, let me ask you, what's the first verse that comes to your mind when you read verse 17? And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. What is there another passage that you think of? Yeah, I think it's worth reading. That's what I had down too, Dwayne. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in Exodus, the third chapter, verse 14, it talks about, I am who I am. You remember that's what when Moses wanted to know, well, who am I going to, when I go to Pharaoh, what am I going to tell him? Who are you? And he says, I am that I am. And then so in John 8:56 through 58, Jesus, when the, I think it was the Pharisees and the scribes, the higher ups, asked him, well, who are you? He said, before Abraham was, I am. And if you remember, they got extremely upset when he told them that.
I like Micah 5 and 2,
okay.
where he's prophesying about Bethlehem, Ephratah, through you, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from the old, of old, from everlasting.
Okay.
So that means yeah. eternal. He's,
he always have been.
He's always has been.
Always have been. Very good.
17 and 5 says, with the glory which I had with you, and he's talking about him and the Father, with you before the world was. So again,
what was that one?
John 17 and 5.
Okay.
Will Father glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Okay. Amen. All right. Good. All right. Verse 18 then says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. All right, so that's the verse that Ben was referring to. So Christ is the head of the church. Okay, Ephesians 1:22, it says, and He put all things under His feet. Talking about God, I think. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1:22 and 1:23. So, He's been given everything. Revelations 1 and 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So, I don't think he leaves any doubt at all. Paul doesn't leave any doubt that Christ has been given all authority. He's filled up, I guess you might say. With God's authority. Anybody want to make any more comments on verse 18? All right, we're going to get into this series of things in which Christ is preeminent in redemption, preeminent. And the first one we're going to be talking about is redemption. But let's have somebody read verse 19 through 23.
Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Okay, thanks, Mike. So, first question I want to ask you, what does it mean in him all the fullness should dwell? But we kind of already explained that, didn't we? And I thought, well, okay, could I give some explanation that would simplify it? And I've tried, but I don't know if this simplifies it. But if you ordered some product on the internet, and the maker of that product, when he packs the stuff that you ordered, and he packs it in a box. Well, if you notice, a lot of times, not always, sometimes you order something, you get this big gigantic box and a bunch of loose paper and this little other item that you wanted. But most of the time, when a manufacturer packages everything that they have, they make sure that every last little space is used up in that box. Okay? So, the packing is completely filled with every last little necessary thing pertaining to that product that you ordered. So in like manner, this is the picture I got. In like manner, Jesus is completely filled with all the power and prowess to be the Creator, the Redeemer, the Head of the Church, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. He's got the whole package. Do you agree with that? Or should I say, does anyone disagree with that?
Well, in Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth."
Okay. I'm going to write that down. Okay. Anybody else want to add to that?
Well, chapter 2, verse 9, it also explains it.
Okay. All right. We'll get into that later on, hopefully, maybe today. All right. So it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Okay. What does it mean to reconcile something? That's kind of one of those words that we throw around a lot when we talk about the gospel of Christ. What does it mean to reconcile something?
Bring it back.
Get it back. Get back, and you said bring it back. Okay. All right. So I looked that up, and it says to call back into union and favor after affections have been alienated. So if you were reconciled with a friend, maybe you used to be friends, and then you had this major disagreement. Okay, so you were alienated from that person for a while, but then you were called back into union. You reconciled. Now we know that this thing took place in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the picture through disobedience of God's will. What happened? We were alienated from God, weren't we? They walked and talked with God in the garden, and then when sin entered the picture, that changed everything. Human beings were alienated from God. So in God's holiness, sin separated us. Because he is so holy, God cannot be with sin. So sin separated us from him, and only a perfect and holy sacrifice could be offered to make things right. Jesus came to earth to be that sacrifice and made a way for reconciliation. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So those sins could not be remitted without the shedding of blood, and it took a perfect sacrifice to do that. Hebrews 9:27 through 28, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was also offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verse 17 through 19. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." All right.
So reconciliation, as he says in the last part of that verse, really comes through the blood of his cross.
Through the blood of?
The blood of his cross. That's where it
is. Yeah, that he... that he sacrificed on the cross. So when you get to verse 23, he says, he's talking about the body of his, verse 22, "the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Okay, so does that mean now that Christ went to the cross and so everybody in the world is reconciled? Is that true? Are we all reconciled? And I see some head shaking no, and you're right. And the stipulations are right in verse 23. If you're reconciled, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So one must continue in the faith and not be steered away from the gospel that was preached to them and also preached to every creature under heaven. I was talking to Logan the other night, and he was talking about one of his, I think it was one of his roommates, that seemed like a pretty sincere, wanted to do the right type of thing kind of person, but now he's becoming... doing things that Logan didn't think he would do. And that happens a lot to people. And it happens to people in the church. So you have to remain faithful. You have to work at it. It's not something that's going to be easy to stay in Christ and be able to be reconciled. It takes work, doesn't it? You have to work hard at it. All right, so verse 24 through 29, it talks about Christ being preeminent in the church. Let's have somebody go ahead and read that for us.
"I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, which I became minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known that what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily."
Okay. So, in thinking about those brace of verses, you know, if you was to put it in one sentence, what was it that Paul just said? And this is what I got out of it. Christ is preeminent in the church, and Paul has the scars and afflictions to support that notion. That's what I'd say. And of course, Paul made that argument in other letters too. Talked about the things that he suffered for Christ. So if I'm not the authority that God sent, why do I have all these scars? Why am I why have I done all these things if there's nothing in this thing but the gospel of Christ? So Paul rejoices in his suffering for his work in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, that's an area that are we willing to suffer for Christ? Or the first time we get some opposition, are we ready to quit? It just seemed like when you read about Paul, it's almost like you lit him on fire to even be more and more committed than he ever was. But the world and the way it works, they like to try to get us in a position and scare us and get you from being dedicated, don't they? Even though his afflictions do not attain to that which Christ suffered, he made that point himself. Even though these afflictions weren't the same as Christ to bring about salvation, he is still trying hard to be like Christ. Paul is not some, okay, and you might say, well, okay, he's some freaky masochistic nut that likes torture. And that's not the case. He's not a masochistic nut who enjoys pain, but he's a steward appointed by God to reveal the mystery of the hope for all who will embrace Christ and his will. And it's amazing, isn't it, when you think about Christ, Paul would go into this one town, and they would stone him, or they would leave him for dead, or beat him, put him in jail, all these things. And what would Paul do? Well, after he'd finish his travels, he'd go back there and check and see how those Christians are doing. So with the power given to Paul by God, he labors with great resolve to give every person what is needed to bring them perfection in Christ the Lord. Anybody else want to make any more comments on chapter 1? Right, we've got about 10 more minutes, and we're going to go ahead and launch into chapter 2. Let me just make some general thoughts about this particular chapter. This is kind of our objective for chapter 2. We want to understand and know the things revealed in the mystery of God, who gives us full assurance that we have everything necessary to bring about our heavenly reward. Number two, our objective for this chapter is to appreciate how baptism serves as our spiritual circumcision, and contrary to the belief of many, it is the work of God and not a work of man. And number three, it's our objective to understand how Christ brought an end to the old law by his death on the cross. So that's kind of what we're looking at. So, could somebody read verse 1 through 7? Eddie, let's stop at verse 7 there. Okay. All right. So, right off the bat, we see that Paul has a lot of concern and care for these brethren here at Laodicea and Colossae. Well, why? He's never even met these people. That's the impression we get because of knowing that Epaphras was the one that gave him the gospel, and he mentions about them not seeing his face. So why does he have all this concern for them?
Well, it's a general concern for the church.
Okay, and who better to know what lies ahead? Think of all the conflicts that Paul's had, and he knows what he knows. He has experienced lots of opposition to the gospel message, hasn't he? So he's trying to express to these brethren how much care and concern he feels for them. He is well aware of the pressure that will be exerted on them to add other doctrinal ideas that will put them away from their eternal inheritance. You remember when he last talked to the elders at Ephesus? What did he tell them? Anybody remember what he told the elders at Ephesus?
They knew they wouldn't ever see him again. He said, grievous wolves will enter into the flock.
Very good. Ravenous wolves are going to come, and they're going to come right from your flock and cause havoc and problems. So Paul knows all these things. So that's why he's warning them and trying his best to encourage them. Would it be a shame to have a congregation like this that was full of faith and love, and for them to just kind of dwindle down to nothing and become a nothing? Well, has that happened? Well, yes, that's happened. That's happened in lots of places. Not just back in the first century, but it's happened all through the centuries. So it's kind of like Dwayne pointing out how important the scriptures are to us to stay on top of these things. So verse 1 seems to make it clear that Paul has not even been face to face with this congregation. Chapter 1, verse 7 indicates they were established as a church through the work of Epaphras, as we already mentioned. And Epaphras was a faithful minister of Christ. So verse 2. What was Paul's strong desire for these brethren that he had not seen?
Well, he wanted to encourage them against all of this that he knew they were going to have to face. And he knew the only way to do that was for them to be knit together in love and sharing with one another and helping one another as a group.
Very good. Wanted them to be knit. What does it mean to be knit together? Well, maybe it'd be easy to say, what's the opposite of being knit together?
To be at odds.
Be at odds with one another and be, you know, not having really much to do with one another. But being knit together, you are working together, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as it says in Hebrews 10:25. All right, so his desire was that their hearts be encouraged and knit together, and for them to attain the full assurance, understanding, and knowledge of the mystery of God in Christ. And for them doing that, they would definitely be better able to be knit together. So what is the main reason Paul is sending these brethren words of encouragement? The answer is so they won't be deceived by persuasive words which are contrary to the gospel. And we know that there's some people that are very, very persuasive. They just have that knack and ability to draw people to them. And we've really got to be careful, because we got to be able to know what the Scripture says and to be able to compare what they say with what the Scripture says. Otherwise, these persuasive types are very capable of drawing you away. So verse 3. What kind of treasure can be found in this great mystery of God in Christ? Somebody give me an answer to that. What kind of treasure can be found in this great mystery of God in Christ?
Well, it says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Wisdom and knowledge, yeah. In this mystery, we can obtain wisdom and knowledge. Well, and we've mentioned this already, but What kind of wisdom and knowledge are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about knowledge of how to become an engineer, or you know, you got the math skills to be a rocket scientist or anything like that. We're talking about the wisdom and knowledge that pertains to eternal life, the things that are important, the most important thing for you to know. And we do have to gain wisdom and knowledge about things as far as pertaining to what kind of work we're going to do, but what good does that do you if you don't have the wisdom and knowledge of the mystery of Christ? It's totally useless, isn't it? Okay, you could be the top-notch scientist of the world, or you could be the best music teacher, or the best football player, or whatever you name, you could be that, but if you don't have the knowledge of the mystery of Christ, you've got nothing. It's worthless. Okay, so that's important for us to keep that in mind. Any comments on that? It says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And then we get into verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit." Okay. What has Paul seen in the Colossians that caused him to rejoice? When I say seen them, he hasn't seen them through his own eyes, but he's seen them through the eyes of Epaphras. And so what is it that he has seen? Well, it mentions that he's seen their good order. Okay, well, what does it mean, their good order? There again, if you look at the opposite, what's the opposite of good order? Well, that's confusion and unsurety. But he says that he's seen their good order, okay, and their steadfastness of faith. Let's go to verse 6 and 7. "As you therefore..." Now, let me mention, if I zoom over something and you had a thought and you want to add, just raise your hand and get my attention. I don't want to go too fast, but I don't want to go too slow either. Verse 6 and 7. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So since they were in Christ, how is their way of life to be? And the answer is, rooted and built up in Him. They were to be established in the faith as they have been taught. And they were to abound in thanksgiving of this great knowledge imparted to them. So let's say let's take away one of those things. Let's say you take away abounding in the thanksgiving of this great knowledge. How might that hurt you? Yeah. Well, this is abounding in the thanksgiving of this great knowledge. You're right. We do need to abound in the great knowledge. But what if you just weren't that thankful that you had it? What might happen? Well, to me, you may begin to lose the importance of it. What's that? May not grow. Right. Okay. What happens if you don't abound in thanksgiving for your wife or your husband? What might happen?
The relationship will deteriorate.
Yeah, exactly. The relationship deteriorates because you start taking each other for granted, and it's you know, all the things that your wife does for you, doesn't seem all that important to you anymore. Okay, and then things start sliding, don't they? So we need to abound in thanksgiving and realize just how wonderful it is to have this gospel of Christ. All right, so we get into verse... Well, we're out of time. I just now noticed. I'm sorry. We will start next week with verse 8 through 23. Anybody want to have a closing comment?